unless you have been kind of in under a rock someplace or a cave somewhere on a deserted island, you're very aware of the fact that there's an election going on. Billions of dollars have been used so as to try to persuade American voters to vote for various candidates, all the way from President of the United States to senators, representatives, the mayors, and they'll tell them what else in between. And a lot of times we start thinking about this, and we hear lessons about, you know, God, those kind of things there. And of course, all we're going to do this morning. But what I want to do this morning is talk about after the election. And as I was thinking about this, there's a lot the Bible says about the kingdoms of men. And we read about those, in fact, if you go through the minor prophets, the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, many of the other books of the Old Testament, you'll find that not only are things being said to the nation of Israel and Judah, but also about various other nations, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Babylonians, and just kind of all these different other nations are being judged by God also. And as you look at this, you just think about the fact that the Bible says things about the kingdoms of men and also the kingdom of God. And so if you look over in Daniel's second chapter, you'll find there that in Daniel's second chapter, there is a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, or dream, actually. And as you read through this, you're not going to read all the way through this chapter, but my Bible does a pretty good job as far as headlines in the chapter. Breaking it down, the first thing is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls together his wise men, astrologers, the soothsayers, some translation may say. And he says, I want you to tell me what this dream means. And they said, okay, just tell us what the dream is. And he said, no, you're going to tell me what I dreamed, and then you're going to tell me what it all means. And he says, no, I want you to just tell me what the dream is. I know what you're trying to do. And if you don't tell me what the dream is and what the interpretation is, then not only that, but also I'm going to start killing you. In fact, if you look at verse 13, Daniel's second chapter, says that the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel's companions to kill them. And Daniel asked the obvious question, that is, why is this happening? What's going on here? And so he's told that the king has a dream and that nobody's able to interpret it. So Daniel, what we had read for us a few minutes ago, I think is where he stands out here in the second chapter. And that is verse 20, Daniel actually said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. And have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And I think it's very noteworthy that he recognizes the power and sovereignty of God. And also he wants to make sure that the king understood also that it wasn't Daniel revealing this, but God revealing this to Daniel, through Daniel. And you go on, you find, of course, there is the vision is of a statue that has four parts. The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron with the feet here of iron and clay mixed together. And he says to him, I want you to know that basically these all represent four different kingdoms. The Babylonian Empire, your empire at this time. You have the Medo-Persian Empire, where they come shortly after. You don't have the Macedonian or the Greek Empire. And then finally, the Roman Empire. And then he goes on, and not just to say that, but he says to him this here. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. There is a big contrast between those kingdoms and the kingdom of God. And then, perhaps think about this somewhat, but go over to Hebrews 12 chapter 2. You just have your Bibles. I turn your Bible there to Hebrews 12 chapter. And because there is talk about this kingdom, also described a little bit differently, but in some ways same. And that is, the Hebrew writer starts to make a comparison between the children of Israel when they were at Mount Sinai, and God is giving them the law. And remember that the mountain quaked, the mountain shook, and the people were not to come near the mountain or they would die. And he makes a contrast that we also are not approaching the same kind of kingdom or the same kind of mountain. And that is, he says to us that, therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This kingdom here that Christ established, that God established, is one that is, we often say, the eternal kingdom. And so that got me thinking about these kingdoms and the contrast and comparison between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. And first of all, we think about this as far as the governments of men or the kingdoms of men are physical and temporary in nature. And then as we realize, and temporary can mean anything from, you know, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Maybe like food we eat, or we may refer to something that be here 2 or 3 years from now, or 5 years, or even 100 years from now, but still temporary. A building we may look at and think, oh, it's going to be here forever, and see it torn down or burned down, is a temporary building. And so we just kind of keep that in mind here. But we think about this in the sense that the Babylonians, where are they now? Where is the great Babylonian Empire now? Where is the great Medo-Persian Empire, or the Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire today? And of course, realize that history tells us, okay, how long each one existed. They had a beginning, and they had somewhat of an end. The Roman Empire, not quite as definite, but it ended. So where are they today? They were temporary. And not only that, but also, as I said before, they are physical, and that is that borders change. If you look at maps of the world, even the maps of the United States, go back and look at a map of the United States, like say the late 1700s or early 1800s, and compare it to the 1850s and then 1900. And the thing about the fact of states being added, or the thing about nations in the world as some of them disappear, where's Czechoslovakia today? Now, I was growing up, there was a place called Czechoslovakia. You're not going to find that today on the map. And so kingdoms of men, while we look at them, we have definite boundaries. They are temporary and they are physical, but they will not last forever. On the other hand, we look at this and we realize, well, the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, not physical. Therefore, its goals are different, but also it is eternal, as talked about. And that's one of the things that when we look at the church, that the kingdom that God saves through Christ, and realize it's not to go out there and expand land, the grab land from other countries. It's not intended to make people enslave people. It's intended for a different reason. And when Jesus brought before Pilate, well, it's one of the charges against Jesus that actually Pilate heard, and that is, well, he's trying to overthrow the Roman government, sedition. And Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that it should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not a physical kingdom that Pilate had to worry about or that Rome had to worry about. And so that's the same thing today. In fact, according to Daniel's second chapter, this kingdom of God is going to go out and permeate through all the other kingdoms of the world. It's going to go out there and go across boundaries, across cultures, across different types of people, to go to all people throughout all the world. Because of the spiritual kingdom. I remember one time somebody asked me, as far as where can I find the church in the Bible on the map? And I told them, you can't find it on one specific place, but you can find it all throughout the world. And so it's that way as far as kind of comparison here. But not only that, but also the forms of government are different. And that is that with men, there's a diversity of forms of governments of men. In the Bible, most of the time we read about kings, don't we? About kings that ruled. And then sometimes we have kind of like co-regents, two kings at the same time, usually a father and son, that are ruling over a kingdom. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, that one of the kingdoms had a steward over the territory, which meant that he was actually there holding and overseeing until the rightful heir of the kingdom comes back and rules his kingdom. And then we have parliaments and those other type of governments that we look at today. And as we look at our government, we realize that we live in a republic, don't we? And I don't want to get too much into kind of like a civics class here, but a republic, and somebody said, we live in democracy. Well, there's a different distinction between the two. And that is, as you look at it, you find in a republic, what it says is that we actually are seeking and we elect people that represent us. And they are given and entitled with certain authority to make decisions on our behalf. In fact, let me just read to you the definition literally from the dictionary. It said, a republic is a form of government where the people hold the power and elect representatives to exercise it. And therefore, as you see here, well, for instance, the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And I don't know what year this is. I should have broke that down. But because it changes from time to time, it's changed. And kind of words added, sometimes words taken away. But it said, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, individual, with liberty and just for all. And some say, well, where's the one nation under God? You know, that's later on was added or taken out. I'm not sure which way it was. But there was a saying is, okay, we decided that if we were going to actually be a true democracy, we would have to vote on everything. It means that we would have to decide every bill and everybody would have to vote. And we don't do that. We all say representatives to vote for us. And so that's the kind of government we live in. And as you look at not only that, but also we live in a divided government. Our founding fathers, again, not to get too much into civics, but our founding fathers just overthrew a king. And so the last thing they wanted to do was to give authority to a new king. So they said, okay, let's have three forms of government. And with checks and balances, you have a president, you have a legislative branch, and you have a judicial branch. And each one is supposed to kind of keep the other in checks and balances. And what we also realize is that when we have elections, that people are going to react in one or two ways. Generally. And that is Tuesday night, probably Tuesday night, or whenever it is decided when the election is over with and all votes are counted, you're going to have pictures that go to one headquarter, watch party, and you know, find everybody is their heads down and they're crying and they're despondent because their side lost. And then you have the other camera of the winning headquarters. And everybody is kind of like, yay, everything's okay, happy days are here again, right? Generally, that's the way it looks like. Okay, well, let's just think about this here. That's the kingdom of men. Now, in the kingdom of God, if Christ's kingdom, there's one king. And we don't get to vote on that. And that one king is talked about throughout the New Testament over in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords. And that king is Christ, of course. And not only that, but also that he is the head of his church. Same person, I give authority here. He's the head of the church. Again, we don't decide who's the head of the church. Over in Ephesians 1, verse 22, talking about God putting, where he put Christ, says he put him all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So he's the head of the church. And there's other passages we turn to that talks about he's also the foundation of the church. He's the savior of the church. But the whole thing is everything revolves around Christ in the church. Okay, so we don't get to decide who's going to be the head of the church or anything like that. And knowing that, but also, look at things. There's some things learned about the government from the Bible. And one thing I notice, for instance, is that governments tend to overpromise. Turn over to 2 Samuel 15 chapter. Because with all the campaign we have going on, and everybody tells what they're going to do for us. Well, that has nothing to do. Because we look in the Bible, we find that there's this guy by the name of Absalom. David, his father, is king of Israel. And Absalom once became king, and so if you turn to 2 Samuel, the 15th chapter, start verse 1 with me. And verse 1 says, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, then Absalom would say to him, or would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servants from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that were made judge of the land, and everyone who has any suit or case or cause of economy, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And quite frankly, when I read through that, I thought, you know what? We have that today, don't we? And that is, we have, first of all, the appearance. If you can give the appearance of being popular, the appearance of people following after you. How many people did they say there that he had chariots, 50 horsemen following after him? Today, how many people are following you? How many likes do you have? How many followers do you have? And oftentimes people judge you by that idea right there. But he's going to the gate of the city. That's where people would come to do business. And the wise men of the city would be there. And everybody passing the gates of the city. Well, today we have social media, right? We have the influencers. And how somebody gets to be an influencer, I really can't tell. Except if you get to be famous, then that makes you famous. So you become famous for being famous. Okay? And that seems to be the qualifications to be an influencer. And so you have people that are influencers, and they're talking to everybody, and everybody's coming to them for advice. And then you have this criticism. If I was king, if I was in charge of everything, I tell you what, I would handle everything. I would just take care of all the problems, just make me in charge. And then, not only that, but also, he said, but the criticism says, I would give you justice. That's what I could do to you. I can give you justice. You know, you look at that, the thing about, it's easier to make promises to keep them, right? It's easier to promise things than it is to actually fulfill them. But also, no matter what's done, somebody's going to be unhappy. If he gets justice, this guy here, then what I'm saying about maybe the person they're suing? Or no matter what decisions you make, somebody's going to be upset with you. And so, over-promising is something that's often done. It was done that time. But then also you look at it and think there's cost to them. I always consider one of the great misleading questions that pollsters do is when they ask, would you like the government to provide something to you? Because somebody said, well, would you like the government to give you free something? Well, sure, okay. But they don't ask questions, who's going to pay for it or how much are you willing to pay for it? And so governments cost things. And look at this here, anything about Solomon, for instance. And Solomon, when you think about the wealth of Solomon, about the splendor of his kingdom, how is it described? Well, a lot of different ways, but over 1 Kings 10, verse 27, it's a pretty good passage there. It said, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. You know, it's kind of, almost kind of like, are you going to pick up that coin there? No, it's okay, I don't need it. Well, it's just common as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the land. It's kind of extravagance and abundance of wealth, and everything looks great there to it. But, you know, there's a cost to that, to doing all the things. When we think about the fact of the buildings that Solomon made, and talk about it in Ecclesiastes, of the buildings in the temple and his house and other places that he built, and the vineyards and all the things that he made with his hands, there was a real cost to that. And people had to pay taxes in order to pay that cost. In fact, a little bit later on, that whenever Solomon had passed away, and the people came to Rehoboam and said, here's what we want. Here's what we want from you. And so your father, in 1 Kings 10, 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Your father Solomon made our yoke heavy. Therefore, lighten the burden of service of your father and his heavy yoke for which he put on us, and we will serve you. They were saying, this has been very expensive for us. And we need you to kind of let up some on this. Now we know what his response was, and that is, are you kidding me? I don't make it worse. But another passage kind of shows us how it was, is when Solomon went to Tyre and got his lumber, got his wood, and some things he needed up there. And so how is he going to pay the king of Tyre, Hiram? 1 Kings 9, verse 11. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. Okay? He's the guy providing all this raw material and all things Solomon needed. But notice that king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Read that again. He didn't give him money. He didn't give him wealth. He said he gave him 20 cities in the region of Galilee, actually giving him cities. And then notice Hiram's response. He said, then Hiram went from Tyre to see the city that Solomon had given him, but they displeased him. Instead of trying to pay him money, he's trying to pay him land and people. And Hiram wasn't having anything to do with it. See, there's a cost to that. And we just have to realize that economics applies to individuals as well as it does to people. There's a cost to things. Another fact about governments, find a ruler sin. Even a good ruler sin. If I think about King David, for instance. And if I just mention David and sin, probably your mindset goes to Bathsheba as the extreme example. You can start listing sins of lust for a woman. You can list the sin of adultery they committed with her. You can list the sin of having your husband get drunk. And drunkenness of trying to get your neighbor intoxicated drunk is sin and old law. You can list the sin of murder, having your husband put in a position that he knew the husband would die. And so you look at all those sins committed against God. However, you know, there's other sins David committed. In fact, if you go to chapter 24, David there wants the number of children of Israel. And as Commander Joab, really early part of that chapter, says, why are we doing this? And David wants the number of children of Israel, and Joab said, okay. And God actually doesn't want him to do it either. But David numbers children of Israel. When it comes back, David realized he had sinned against God. And God gave him three choices as punishment. One was 7 years of famine. The second was you can have your enemies trying to persecute you for 3 months. And the third one was thou plague come on the land for 3 days. And David chose the third one, the plague on the land for 3 days. And in those 3 days, 70,000 people died because of David's sin. Unnumbering children of Israel. David was considered, when we look at kings of Israel, isn't he the one of those that we have a good check mark beside that he was a good king? But 70,000 people died because of him doing that. And so sometimes, again, even good kings, good rulers, make bad decisions. And then not only that, but also, sometimes bad rulers do good things. And in my mind, I guess you could use Manasseh as an example of that, but in my mind, a better example is Jehu, king of northern Israel. He's one of, well, northern Israel always had bad kings, but Jehu's actually started reading about some things, and one thing Jehu did was Jehu wiped out Baal worship in northern Israel. This idolatrous worship, in fact, over in 2 Kings 10, verse 28, said, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And we say, that's a good thing he did. Yes, he did it for a wrong reason, by the way. He did it because he wanted to worship the calves instead of Baal. But it is ungood. Another thing is that they're necessary. And what I mean by that, some kind of rule or authority is necessary. And for instance, whenever you think about God being Israel's king, and Samuel, and children of Israel came to Samuel. They saw his sons were not good men. And they wanted a king. And basically, Samuel's upset about that. But God says, okay. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, hear the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not reached out to you, but they have rejected me that should reign over them. I want you to know what they're doing. Give them what they want because they're rejecting me. They want a human king. They want to be like all the other nations around them. It's literally what they said in that passage there. And God warned them, in fact. Here's what's going to happen when you're king. Your king's going to start taking your sons and daughters. He's going to make them his servants. Your king's going to start taking the produce of your land, your vineyards, and they're going to start getting the best of what you have. He's going to have chariots. You don't have to walk before him. And basically say, he's going to make you servants of his. That's what's going to go on here. Now again, that's not to say that government's bad, wrong always, but as Christians, bad we realize, well, we are to obey the governing authorities. And our passage would be Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we usually put a caveat in there, that's a good one, and that is we obey the authority of the governments of men as long as they don't contradict God's law. Right? That's our caveat, and it belongs there. But governments are necessary. Okay, one last thing here, and that is governments often reflect what the people want. And that's with any kind of government you think about. When you think about Judah and Israel, why did northern Israel go off into sin, into idolatry? The people wanted it. Why did Judah eventually slide into idolatry? Ultimately because the people wanted it. In fact, Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, and talks about the priests and the prophets that they fear as they prophesy. He said, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They're saying, God said this, and he said, they're lying to you. And through Jeremiah, they're lying to you. But notice last verse of that chapter, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And then notice the last part. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? They weren't dragging them off into idolatry against their will. They're simply giving the people what they want. And a lot of times that's the way it works. That is, people get what they want, ultimately. So those things just kind of occurred to me when I was thinking about governments and men. But let me kind of tell you, here's where I've been aiming all the way through here. And that is, what does people want? And what do people receive? And where can you find it? If you ask people today, what are some things you want? You may get the kind of different wording of this here, but ultimately people want a sense of well-being, a sense of peace. A free from harm, a free where everything's working as should be, where everybody's getting along with each other. That's what we want to realize, the sense of tranquility, if you would. And we try to, in our governments perhaps to have that, but we realize ultimately that does fail because usually there's some things that create division. In fact, the only place we find that's actually going to be peace is talked about like in Luke 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Talking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Son of God. That God sent him so that we can have peace, that we have the recording of his birth and all that he did so that we can have peace. In fact, I like the phrase, no peace, N-O, or no God, N-O, no peace, N-O, peace. As opposed to no God, K-N-O-W, when we know God, then we can know peace. And so look at this other thing. Well, what peace between who? Again, who do we want to have peace with? Well, the Bible says we need to have peace between us and God, between man and God. But again, how's that going to happen? Well, that happens because, as you look at it, through Christ. In Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have peace with God? You're not going to find any other place, any other person through Jesus. You're not going to find it through any other prophet, or any other kind of religion, or any kind of drug, or anything else you may think of. It's God coming through him. He came to bring peace between us and God. And then also peace between man and fellow man. People trying to kill each other. Sometimes holy wars, kind of type deal. But people not getting along with each other. People fussing and fighting with each other. And you look at it just kind of like Ephesians 2 verse 14. And let me stress here that the division between Jew and Gentile was immense. And that's why I wrote about an article. We hadn't looked at today's article, kind of look at that. But talk about the fact that Jews could not get along with each other. And the Gentiles could not get along with each other. But not only that, but also the Jews and Gentiles, well, they hate each other anyway. However, inside of Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 14, for himself is our peace, had made both one, Jew and Gentile made one, and broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished and suppressed the enmity, that's commandments or ordinances, contained ordinances, says, creating in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And may reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, if I have peace with God, and you have peace with God, by definition, we have to have peace with each other. And we will. And so it came so that that division between people can be done away with. But not only that, but also wealth. Think about the economy, right? Well, riches. People want something on that line. Now, not pandering, not promising, I'll give you your thing you want, but true riches. Oh, people want. And think about the riches of God's grace. Over in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sin. Sin is a heavy burden. Sin is a heavy cost because it's your soul. He said God's grace is extended to man when he gave his son for us. That's the riches he gives to us. The forgiveness of the burden of sin. And not only that, but also you look over in Ephesians 2 verse 4. It said, but God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That all this riches, all this grace is available in Christ. In fact, it describes it as kind of like beyond our comprehension. Over in Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, who am least than the least of all the saints, this grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's hard to comprehend. Sometimes the wealth, like King Tut's tomb, all the wealth and that. It's hard to understand how great wealth can be, actually. But he said, no matter what you think of it, you really can't comprehend the riches of God's grace through Christ. It's that much. And then not only that, but also a ruler knows me and cares for me. Now, I mean, me personally, that he really loves me. I'm not just one of a number of people. Over in John 10, verse 15, Jesus says, the Father knows me, and so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We are his sheep. When we lived down in Arkansas, there was time of Bill Clinton's president, and we had people in northern Arkansas. The one thing they always said about Bill Clinton is that when you met him, you felt as if he knew and was talking to you personally. Their thing was one-on-one with him when you got to meet him. And the thing about this, how many of us feel that way with God and with Jesus, that he knows us one-on-one personally? See, that's what we want. And then only that, but also 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, solid foundation God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone in the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows who we are. And the final thing here is, provides what I need. You know, what is it I need? I want that to be provided for me. And as you look at this here, there's all kinds of things we want. But some things we realize we really need. And look, 12 verse 29. He said, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added to you. What we need, God knows. But he said, what you need to be seeking, what you really need is the kingdom of God. You need to be a part of that kingdom. And so as we end our lesson, you're just kind of the point here, and that is what people are looking at the election. Just think about that. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that can give you these things. That's inside of Christ you have peace with God. That it's through in Christ you have unsearchable riches of his grace. That it's in Christ that you have your name written in the book of life. Over in Ephesians 4 verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, it's in Christ you have your name put there. And it's in Christ you have the great shepherd who watches after you, who gives the life for you and watches after you and cares for you and loves you. So these are some things that came to my mind as far as after the election. I know it wasn't original, but it stuck with me. While a young boy preacher was talking about that we have an election. Not the one that's national, very personal election. And that is, we have three voters. We have God, who votes for your salvation. That's why he gave his son for you. That's why we have the Word of God. We have the devil, who's your adversary, who's the enemy, who votes against you. But then you have a vote in this election. And you choose whether or not to be saved or be lost. And you have to be cast a vote one way or the other. We hope after the election, and I'm talking about the spiritual election, that you are in a position of having all the things that God, Christ provides for us in Christ. If we can aid this morning, do we need to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, remission of sins? If we can aid you in any way, then why don't you let us understand as we sing.